Let's turn together to Genesis chapter 1 again. Last week, we started a series, and the series is going to be looking at the story of redemption. And we are going to be working our way through the Old Testament, and this is going to be a long haul kind of a sermon series. And I won't be the only one that's going to be preaching this. We'll have our other guys that'll be looking at some of these passages on Sunday nights as well. But what we'd like to do is we'd like to move our way through the Old Testament so that we can kind of see this unfolding plan of redemption, how God promised when he created the world and Adam sinned, God promised he was going to send a redeemer. And as we read the Old Testament, what we see is we see these signposts that are pointing to the redeemer, that are illustrating the nature of the redeemer's ministry, and we're also seeing evidences of why we need a redeemer. All of those things we will see in the passages that we will look at. Well, the passage that we're looking at this evening is a continuation of the creation account. And as we were looking at the creation account last week, we saw that in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and then he rested on day seven. Well, on the sixth day, there's a lot more information that is given about the nature of who and what God created on day six. And the reason for that is because God created mankind on day six. And within that, the information that is given us on day number six is a lot of important information about what we could call foundational matters as it relates to who we are as people created in the image of God. So let's begin in verse 26. And the question I'm going to ask this evening is, does it really matter? And you could say, well, does what really matter? Well, we're going to talk about the topics that are at hand. And this question is of, does it really matter? Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion." Then I'd like you to move over to verse 31, and it says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." Then I'd like us to skip down to verse 18 because of chapter 2, because he's going to kind of continue with this discussion about mankind. It says in verse number 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. Whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Adam gave names to the cattle and to the fowls of the air, to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now it's important for us to understand that as we're reading these verses, we are reading God's telling us again the details of what takes place on day number six. But each of the details that are recorded for us are very purposeful. They're extremely important. In other words, these aren't the only things that happened on day number six. There are lots of things that happened on day six. But the details that are recorded in these verses, particularly verses 18 down to verse 24, are meant to reinforce some foundational truths about the nature of how God created mankind. God created mankind, number one, in his own image. Number two, he created in his own image male and female. And then at the end of the passage, he talks about the fact that God created mankind
male and female, and he ordained a covenant called marriage, and that is one of the reasons why he created mankind in his image, both male and female. Now, you might say, well, why does this actually matter? Well, the reason that it matters is because we're living in a time period in a society that has taken what has been well understood throughout all of human history, foundational information about people being male and female, and there being this ordinance called marriage, which is not just some social construct, but it's actually something that was created by God and blessed by God. And we're living in a time where these concepts are completely turned upside down, and we believe in our own minds, I don't mean we as in the people necessarily in this congregation, but we as a society have come to the conclusion that we know better than what everybody throughout human history has understood about this thing called marriage and the fact that we are either a man or a woman. Genesis 1 and 2 records foundational truths regarding God's purpose for creating mankind in his own image, male and female, as well as their roles that God assigned them to fulfill within his creation. That's really a summary of what these verses are talking about. You might say, well, why does it matter? What is God communicating here? Well, what God wants us to understand is that his purposes are good. And because his purposes are good, we need to understand what they are. We need to understand why they matter. And then we need to glory in those purposes that he has ultimately for us. So that's what we're going to do this evening. We're going to look at this passage, and we're going to talk about these foundational concepts that I think are extremely important, and they're just a part of this narrative, but within the context of what we're living in the 21st century, I think they need to be rehearsed again and again and again. Well, let me begin with a couple of introductory thoughts as we lead into this discussion this evening. I've already said this, but it is a fact. We are living in a time when a foundational understanding of who we are, why we're here, is being lost. It's being replaced with a worldview that's inconsistent with reality. I am convinced that 20, 30, or 40 years from now, there are people in societies that are going to look back at the experiment of this generation when it comes to the upheaval of these foundational matters, and they're going to look at this generation and say, this was a generation of fools. I really believe that. Now, it may not be people in this culture right here, because we may not survive as a culture because we have thrown off the foundations. But there will be some societies in the world, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries, who are going to look at this generation of Americans, of Westerners, and going to say, you guys accepted a worldview that's inconsistent with reality. And because it's inconsistent with reality, it unraveled at the seams, it fell apart, and the foundation of your society crumbled, and it crumbled very quickly. And we are looking at the rubble, the results of such a broken and foolish system of thought. I really believe that's the case today. And so what we need to do is we need to get back to understanding the foundation. And the reality is that we as Christians can't really change our culture. Apart from the fact that we can preach the gospel, we can see people get saved and baptized and discipled, we can raise our children in the fear of the Lord, and we can be salt and a light in a very broken culture, we really do not have the power to change the movement of what's going on in our society. God is sovereign, and we don't know what he's doing in the big picture. But what we should do is we should be faithful. We should be discerning. We should be wise. We should understand what's going on in the times that we're living in. The best way that I would describe the mindset of our culture on some of these issues is really described for us in Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read to you what it says. And I know we're very familiar with these verses. Romans 1:21 says, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Skip down to verse 26. It says, for this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which was meet. That word meet means appropriate. Verse 28 says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And that phrase, doing things that are not convenient, another way to put that is that what they're doing is inconsistent with the purpose for which those things were meant to function. So when we talk about the fact that God created us male and female in his image, well, there is a corresponding function or purpose with being male, a man, or being female, a woman. There is a corresponding purpose with the concept of a sexual union. There is a corresponding purpose with the covenant of marriage. And so what we see in Romans 1, verses 21 down to verse 28, is that when people reject God and they reject his purpose, the end result is that they embrace something that is not consistent with the purpose for which it was designed or intended. That is where we are as a society. And really, we've also gotten to a place in our society where we basically say, well, who am I to judge a person's personal decisions? Nobody's getting hurt by these decisions. These are private matters. Does it really matter? Well, we as Christians need to know the truth. We as Christians need to be willing to speak the truth. I'm not saying to be nasty and arrogant. No, we should be humble and gracious people. But the reality is there is something about the way that we think, and there's something about the way that we teach, and there's something about what we pass on to the next generation, and there's something about how we shape the thinking of a generation following us that needs to be distinctly Christian and distinctly consistent with the purposes for which God designed these matters. I ask the question, does it really matter? And I think we'll see this evening with a resounding, yes, it does. It does matter. The first truth I'd like us to see from the passage in front of us is that this world was created by God in a way that was distinct and deliberate and purposeful. And I want to add a word that I think is important, sacred. Let me say that again. This world created by God is filled with things that are distinct, deliberate, purposeful, and sacred. When we talk about these matters of whether or not human life matters, whether or not being a man matters or being a woman matters, or this concept of marriage matters, the answer is it matters because God designed it with a sanctity, with a sacredness. The first fact we'll see is that human life is sacred. Human life is a gift from God. In fact, one of the ways that we begin to appreciate that to a greater degree is when we have a child and all of a sudden, because of circumstances, that child becomes very sick and their life is in the balances and all of a sudden we feel this helplessness. And as we look at this child, we begin to appreciate the value of that life. When somebody that we love very dearly, their life is sniffed out very quickly at a point in time when we are not expecting it, all of a sudden we recognize the value of that human life. But I want you to realize whether we appreciate the value of a person's life or not, it does not change the fact that that life is sacred and that life is a gift from God. And we need to recognize that when God gives life to a person, that life bears the imprint of his image. That person has value because God created that person in his own image. Verse 26 of chapter 1 says it this way. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. That concept of man being created the image of God is talking about the moral nature of who we are as people. The fact that we are souls that are going to spend eternity somewhere forever. The fact that we are rational beings. The fact that we are conscious of right and wrong. These things are all a part of what is meant by this concept, man being created in the image of God. And so God created us to reflect his glory in a way that was distinct and different from all the rest of creation. Fact number two, a person's biological sex is a sacred matter. Now, you know, in past generations, you would have never had to say such a thing. You say, well, why is it that this was never talked about in church history? Because even the world understood that this was a sacred matter. Even the world understood. Without a biblical worldview, nature reveals that there's a value and there's a purpose in this thing called male and female. We see it in all of biology. We see it in the animal realm. We see it in even the plant realm. We see the concept of male and female. This is how God designed for reproduction to take place, for something to reproduce itself after its own kind. We saw that statement mentioned over and over and over again, how things were to reproduce after their own kind. This is how God created it to be. In verses 27 through 30, it says that God created man in his own image. And I love this statement. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, created he them. In other words, there's an aspect to the fact that we are created in the image of God, that as a male, there are certain aspects of God's nature that I reveal or I reflect in a way that is unique because of me being a man. On the other side, on the corresponding side, on the female side, there are aspects of a lady that reveals the glory of God and reflects his image in a very unique way. And when a man and woman come together, this picture is presented even more thoroughly. Our biological sex is a sacred matter. It says God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion." The third fact we see is that marriage is sacred. In verse 18, it says, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The first fact that we see is that there are three foundational matters that are demonstrated in these verses to be sacred matters. They're sacred because God created them, because God blessed them, and God created them with a purpose, a function in his creation. And that function is meant to function as God created it to be. Any taking of God's purpose and twisting it is failing to recognize the value of what God has made and failing to realize it as well. The second truth I want us to see tonight is that we need to have a basic understanding of God's design for marriage, gender, and sexuality. Now, this is not a topic that we probably talk about a lot in church, okay? It just really isn't. But these are truths that we have to be aware of, we have to understand. I think it's important sometimes, before we say this matter is wrong, don't do it, sometimes it is necessary and it is important for us to explain why it's a problem. So then people understand, now I understand why it's a problem. I don't want to do that. Or I want to value this thing. And so that really is the sense of what I'd like to try to communicate to you this evening from these verses. We need a basic knowledge, understanding of a biblical view of these matters. And from that biblical worldview, we will see the value of it. Where I'd like to go by the end of this discussion tonight, this sermon, is I'd like us to see what it means to actually value the sacred in these matters. So fact number one, and I'm going to move kind of quickly through these because I just want to give you a snapshot, big picture view. Fact number one. God created male and female. We've already seen this, verse 27. God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them. I'll put it like this. Our biological sex is not a social construct. Rather, it's part of God's creative design for us as individuals. In fact, when we talk about a person being male or female, even before you can look on an ultrasound and see the physical formation of whether that is a male or female, you could do a blood test on the mother and you can figure out based on the DNA of that child if they are male or female, even before they have physically developed to the point that their body reveals that they're a boy or a girl. That's already, we could say, wired into who they are as a person. It's a part of a person's genetic makeup. Being male or female isn't something that we pick or something that we choose at some point down the road. It's who we are when God gave us life. God didn't make a mistake when he formed you and when he formed me in our mother's womb. When he made us male or female, he didn't make a mistake. He wasn't surprised. It wasn't something arbitrary. God, in his sovereign purposes, made you who you are and made me who I am. Fact number two, God created male and female with a need for each other. It's kind of an interesting statement. You know, when we read these verses, all the way up until Adam sins, God always indicates how good what he sees in the creation is. He says, this is good, and this is good, and this is good, and this is good. But all of the sudden, in verse number 18 of chapter 2, he makes a statement that is startling in the creation account. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. What an amazing statement. So he said, this is good, and this is good, and this is good. Sin hasn't taken place in the world yet. There's no such thing as death. There's no need to hear about the gospel yet at this point. Yet God says there's something that is a problem. You say, well, what is the problem? I think the reason that we see it stated the way that it is to draw our attention to the fact that God wants us to see something that's really, really important in the creation account. God created a man with a need for a correspondence, a woman. He says it this, I will make him an help that is meet for him. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female, created he them. God created this male-female distinction because he wanted an interdependence and a balance within the homes that would be created in the unions of husband and wife. He wanted us to create life and shape that life as a complementary pair in a lifelong covenantal union. And I think that we all understand this practically if we are raising children. The way that mom approaches things and the way that dad approaches things is a little bit different, isn't it? Now, here's my question. Which one is right? Well, the reality is actually the two. There's some young people that are laughing because like, well, mom's right or dad's right. No, it's like this. God created those distinctions because the two working together create this incredible balance in a home. They really do. Now, when the two aren't working together, that creates a lot of inconsistencies and problems and all those kinds of things because we're sinners. But God's design, God's purpose, was to take the distinct difference between male and female, put them together, raising the same children, and to provide this balance within the home that is so needed, so essential, so important. God created male and female with a need for each other. Fact number three, God created, defined, and blessed marriage. Verse 24, he says, therefore, or because of what I've just revealed to you, that man is made in the image of God, that male and female are distinct, that this is something that God has made, and that God has a purpose and he has a design for this. And when he created Adam alone, he said, you need a help meet. And he created Eve and he brought them together. For that reason, therefore, shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Who created marriage? The answer is God did. It wasn't like there was some ancient people thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago who thought, hey, you know, it'd be a really good idea if when men and women decided to get together, that they would decide to like stay together for life and they would just have children between the two of them and that would be it. What a brilliant idea. And so some people said, yeah, let's do this. And they decided that they were going to create this thing called marriage. That's not how it worked. The way that it really worked was God created marriage and God blessed marriage and God defined marriage and mankind tried to throw off God's design. In fact, it's interesting, before the flood, we'll get into this at some point down the road, it talks about the first statement of mankind's rebellion against God before he talks about the fact that mankind's thoughts were only evil continually and this is kind of the precursor of the flood. In those verses, right before it, it says that men looked out across the daughters of man and they took all of whom they desired. It's the first statement of polygamy. What's the point? The point is that that is an indication of mankind's rebellion against God. So in other words, he's rebelling against something that's already there. He's rebelling against something that is designed and something that is purposeful and something that is blessed by God. God created and defined marriage. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman till death separates them. That's what God said. And this arrangement is to be a covenantal arrangement where there is a commitment between those two individuals, and it's supposed to be made in the presence of God and people so that there's an accountability within that covenantal relationship. This is the design that God has for people. And so anything that we take outside of that, and by the way, time will only reveal the various ways that people can think to twist and to pervert and attack and undermine God's purpose. But that is God's design, and that is God's plan. God defined, created, blessed with purpose, marriage. Fact number four, God condemns any sexual union that goes outside of his design for marriage. Now again, going back to the statement that I just made, there are so many different ways that people can destroy and undermine, they can attack and they can undermine God's purposes for marriage, the covenantal arrangement. But when we talk about the concept of sexual union, a part of the covenantal arrangement, there are lots and lots of different ways that people can undermine and distort and attack and not treasure and not value God's purpose for sexual union. And God flatly condemns any form of sexual sin. Now, we could sit down and we could list all kinds of different types of sexual sins. God condemns all of those sexual sins. You say, well, why is that? Because they all go against God's design for marriage. I read to you what it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That word fornication is a very broad term when we talk about the Greek term that's used. It refers to any kind of sexual sin. It's not referring to only one kind of sexual sin. It's referring to any kind of sexual sin. And by the way, in those days in the Roman world, there were a lot of different kinds of sexual perversions, as there are today. He says that you should abstain from fornication. And then I think this next statement is very important. That every one of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You say, well, what does he mean by possessing our own vessel in sanctification and honor? Probably the simplest way to understand that is what he's saying is that the way that a person stays away from sexual sin is they learn how to control themselves in their own body when it comes to this issue of sexual temptation. There is no young boy, there is no young girl, there is no grown-up person, whether you are 15 or whether you are 55 or whether you're 85, it doesn't matter. Sexual temptation is a battle that you will face, and you will face it until the day that you are glorified and God takes you out of this world. How can we be faithful in this area? It is learning how to possess our vessel, our bodies, in sanctification and honor. It goes down to submitting to God's purposes, to relying upon his grace, putting to death fleshly desires, replacing them by the Spirit's work in our lives with godly virtues. This is a battle we will all face till the day that we die. And you know what? Each person's area of temptation and struggle may be unique and different. Some areas where you might struggle may not be a struggle to the person sitting next to you. Some of us struggle in the same way. But this is an area that's so very important. God condemns sexual sin, and we need to recognize this and live in the light of that truth. He then goes on to say this later on. He says, so that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Do you know what it means to defraud somebody? It means to take from them something that is valuable to them and doesn't belong to you. That's what it means to defraud somebody. It actually is probably a little deeper than that, to be very honest with you. But what he's basically saying is, when a person is involved in sexual sin, they are defrauding their neighbor. They're defrauding their brother. They're defrauding their sister. They're taking from them something that doesn't belong to them, and it is valuable, and it belongs to them. And so this issue is a very, very serious matter to God. So serious that he says that the Lord is the avenger of all such. He says, he that despiseth not man, but God. Do you see how sacred this matter is? In fact, when we talk about 1 Thessalonians 4, we're talking about the value, the sacredness of being a man or a woman. We're talking about the sacredness of marriage. We're talking about the sacredness of sexuality or sexual union. All of those are encompassed in those verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Fact number 5. We're making great progress. We're almost done, okay? Fact number 5, God celebrates his design for sexual satisfaction in marriage. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity." I'm sure some of us love these verses. "Which he hath given thee under the sun all the days of thy vanity. That is thy portion in this life." Well, God is saying that marriage is a good thing. It's a sweet thing. It's a blessed thing. It's something that God wants us to enjoy. Proverbs 5:18 says, "Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth." There's another proverb that says, "He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor from the Lord." The book of Song of Solomon is an entire book that is dedicated to the blessing of God's gift of marriage and the covenant and the union within that marriage. It is such a sacred book that in the Jewish culture, up to a certain age, they didn't even let the boys read that book, or the girls, okay? And there's reasons for that. Because this is a book that was meant to say God's plan is actually a really good thing. And it's something that we should cherish and be thankful for. Fact number 6. God judges those who disregard his plan for marriage. Just going to mention 2 verses, but these are very important. Proverbs 6:23 says, "Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get. His reproach shall not be wiped away." I'm not going to comment on that verse. I'm just going to leave it there. Do you see how serious this matter is to God? Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." God not only blesses marriage and says it's sacred, but he says, if you disregard this plan that I have, there is judgment for such a lack of value on what I have created for good. Fact number 7, that's the last thing I mentioned of the section, is that God created marriage so that we could be part of something bigger than ourselves. One of the things that I'm very concerned about as I think about the time we're living in is that we've become so individualistic that literally we have no perspective of history. We have no perspective of future. The fact is, all we care about is living in this moment on a machine in front of our face. That is really where we're at as a society. And we all battle with this. We all battle with this. We talk about virtual reality. What is virtual reality? It's living in a world that's not real. That's what virtual reality ultimately is. This is where we are. But you know, God created us for something bigger than that. God created us to be a part of something that is bigger than just living by our bellies for 50, 60, 80 years of life. God created us to be a piece of a storyline. You know, all those people that we read about this morning that were part of the lineage of Christ, while they were all problematic people and they had their issues and their struggles, their lives played a part in God bringing the Redeemer into the world. It's a fascinating thing to consider. One of the reasons that God created marriage and male and female and human sexuality and the ability to reproduce and to have children is because he wants us to be a part of something that's bigger than this moment and just our own lives. He created us to be a part of something bigger than ourselves. You say, well, how do you know that? Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, I believe I preached a sermon on this on Father's Day or some time ago. And so I know that I've developed this in greater detail than I will this evening, But let me read to you what it says, because it's very important. It says, did not he make one? Now, the prophet is asking the people for God, who created the concept of a one flesh union? He says, God did. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? Why did God do this? That he might seek a godly seed. Well, wait a minute. Wait. So God created two, he made them one, and he gives life so that there will be a godly seed reproduced. And in other words, he's saying he created marriage and the union that creates children to be a part of the passing on of the gospel and living for God from one generation to the next generation to the next generation. He made two one that he might seek a godly seed. The application was, take heed to your spirit and let none of you deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Now, the point that he was making in these verses is people were disregarding their covenant unions. They're disregarding their spouses. They're putting away their wives. They were going and marrying younger women. They were disregarding the value of the marriage covenant. And so God is saying the reason that you're doing this is because you don't understand the purpose for which God created this. God created marriage and giving of children so that we would raise up a godly seed. That's such an incredible concept, is it not? When you hold that child in your hands, you realize this child comes from me and comes from my wife. And God gave us this child so that we would teach this child the word of God, tell them about Jesus and what he's done for them, pray for their soul that they would place their faith in Christ, and then invest all the time that God gives us in those days that we can influence their thinking in their life, which, by the way, goes beyond when they leave the home, honestly. But we invest in them so that they place their faith in Christ, they become disciples of Christ, and they walk with God, and eventually they do the same thing that we did. They marry, they have children, they pass on the faith, and then we see our children's children and our children's children. If we live long enough, maybe we see grandchildren and great-grandchildren. This is what God wants for his people. And when people disregard marriage and disregard God's blessing for that union, guess what? They don't participate in that incredible thing, do they? Or when they participate, they stumble miserably because they don't understand the value of it. Truth number three, and yes, it's our last truth. We need to celebrate God's plan and passionately live in the light of his sacred purposes for our lives. Christians should celebrate and defend the blessing of human life. I think every single one of us should be unashamedly pro-life. Now, to say that I'm pro-life is more than saying I'm against abortion. Now, being pro-life is against abortion. But being pro-life goes beyond just that political statement, a very important one nonetheless, but it goes beyond that. In other words, when I talk about being pro-life, it means I value the dignity and the value of image bearers. It means that I value a person that's elderly and doesn't have strength anymore, and their body is deteriorating, and they can't contribute to society the way that they had 20, 30, or 40 years before. I value that individual because they're created in the image of God. They bear his image, and so because of the value that God puts on them, I value them as well. It means that we have compassion on those who are physically challenged. You know, think about some of the past generations, just within the last 100 years, who believe that they should weed out certain people from society because they were deformed or they had some kind of genetic difficulty. They didn't value those individuals. They wanted to weed them out, you might say. We as Christians have a totally different ethic. Why? Because we believe and understand that mankind was created in the image of God. And we value those who have physical challenges, mental challenges, deformities of any kind. We value those people just like Jesus did. When he saw the lame man laying on the side of the road or the blind person, he had compassion on those individuals. He healed those individuals. What does it show you? The dignity he ascribed to those individuals. We should treat people with respect by the way that we speak to them and about them. You know, a lot of times as Christians, we don't have any trouble saying, we're against abortion. We're pro-life. We believe in valuing the elderly. We believe in valuing those who are physically challenged or who are mentally challenged, who have some kind of issue. But then when it comes to the practical living of living out pro-life, valuing the dignity and respecting the people around us, we have absolutely no problem treating people as if they have no value with our words. None. Like we have none. We have no problem using profanity. We have no problem erupting in anger and speaking vicious and vile words at people. We have no problem not speaking to the face, but going behind the back and saying all kinds of unsavory things about individuals. We have absolutely no problem. We have no problem in our own hearts having bitterness and anger and resentment. When we talk about being pro-life, it's not just about checking a box during an election cycle. It's about how you speak about people. It's about how you speak to people. It's about how you relate to the people that are the most difficult in your life. When Jesus talked about, you have heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, don't be angry at your brother without cause. Don't say, Raca, you empty-headed fool. You know what he's saying? He's saying at the root of murder is a lack of value for human life. And so is anger in the words. Same thing. Folks, we talk about being pro-life. I think it goes a lot deeper than just, this is where I stand politically. We should value children. We should be willing to have them. We should be willing to work with them. We should be willing to give them our time and attention. You know how difficult it is when you're busy? A little kid comes out and says, Daddy, 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 let me show you this picture. I'm busy. Come on. Are you too busy? I mean, this is a personal thing. You know, I'm walking out of church. I just preached, and there's all this stuff on my mind, and I've had this conversation, that conversation, and one of my kids wants to show me a project that they did in Sunday school. I should get down and listen to what they have to say, look them in the eye, and spend some time with them. You know, working with kids in the nursery, ooh, are you pro-life? Are you pro-life? Oh, we believe in kids. Well, then, let's put action behind our words. Man, quiverful, one's enough, man. Don't want to deal with that. Hey, I'm not here to tell anybody how many kids they should have, okay? I really am not. That's between you and God. But I am here to say this. Our attitude about how many we have and why we do or don't says a lot about our heart. Number two, Christians should celebrate and defend a biblical view of male and female with their corresponding roles. We need to celebrate the beauty of God's wisdom in creating distinctive purposes for men and women. You know, it's really easy for people to get upset with political movements in our culture today. But here is the bottom line truth. We get really frustrated with our spouse because the way they think and the way we think is so different. We really do. We want our wife to think like a man. We want our husband to think like a woman. Well, I can't speak for the ladies. I don't know. Why can't we celebrate the fact that God created male and female different? And the fact that the way that my wife and I think on how to resolve conflicts and issues with our kids and other situations, the way we go about resolving situations, the way we reason through and work through things, our general approaches in so many areas. Why can't we celebrate the fact that, you know what, God did make us different, and that's part of what brings beauty to the home. We should embrace the roles that God has given us without complaining or being rebellious. We should pattern for our children what it looks like to be godly men and women. We should show them that God's plan really is good. You know, one of the reasons that there is so much dissatisfaction in our culture with these roles is that people don't see what they look like when they're done right, when they're done well. And the fact is that if a child grows up in a home where he sees his dad and his mom function as godly men and women, they're going to want to be that. Why? Because they see the beauty and the wisdom of what God has made. Lastly, I'll say this. Christians should celebrate and defend the goodness of God's design for marriage and sexual union. We should be unashamedly pro-marriage. We shouldn't unnecessarily delay marriage. You know, if you look at the statistics of when people got married 50 years ago versus today, or even 80 or 100 years ago, and I know our society is different. I know the way that our economics works is very different. The way their education system works is very different. So I use the term unnecessary. We shouldn't unnecessarily delay marriage. I'll say this, we should prepare ourselves for marriage so that we'll make noble, responsible spouses who will enrich our future spouse. You know how many people are looking for the right person? You know what they should be doing? Figuring out how to be the right person. It's true. I'm looking for the right person, but I'm not the right person. So are they going to want to marry me? You know what I'm saying? The truth is, if a person's not going to make a noble spouse, isn't it a bit selfish for them to expect to marry a noble spouse? The truth is that our young people, and I'm talking about our kids here, need to start at a young age saying, you know what, I'm going to be a responsible man. I'm going to be a responsible woman. I'm going to prepare myself so that when I come of age, I can take that step of maturity and take my place in God's ultimate purposes and plans as a responsible dad, husband, mother, wife. We should rejoice with the spouse of our youth, showing the next generation the goodness of God's design for marriages. One of the reasons that young people don't want to get married is because they've never seen a good marriage. I really believe that. If you see something that is beautiful and commendable, don't you want it? If you see something that is bitter and contentious and people are in pain because they yell at each other and scream and they're so why would you want that? We need to show our children that marriage is good and marriage is sacred. We need to live in the light of our belief system. So I close with a very simple statement. Yes, these matters matter. Let's understand God's purposes and let's celebrate them. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, I pray that you would take these truths and really place them deeply in our hearts. Help them to resonate in our souls. I pray that we would have a robust view of these matters, a biblical view of these matters. And I pray that we would recognize that below the surface is richness and sweetness or bitterness and pain. And I pray that we would embrace your purposes and glory in how good you are and how wise you are. Draw upon your grace and build strong and healthy marriages. And show the next generation what a good marriage looks like. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.